internet is that massive computer
right.
network,
mm-hmm.
the one that's becoming really big now.
Wait, what do you write to it, like mail?
No, a lot of people use it and communicate. I guess they can communicate with NBC writers and producers. Allison, can you explain what internet is?
Would you believe that that was 1994? What is internet anyway? They both said it that way, and it's just amazing how fast the world has changed, isn't it? In 1994, I was one of the few people at my workplace that actually had a personal computer. I worked at a church that had maybe, I don't know, 50 or 60 employees, and everybody had a computer, but it wasn't a personal computer. There was actually a mainframe in this air-conditioned room in the center of that campus, and everybody had, you know, wired to their offices this little monitor that had a black screen, and if you wanted to type on it, and you could only do it in those little green pixels, you know? And you had no idea what it would look like when it actually came out on the page, because you couldn't see it ahead of time. And this just drove me crazy, because I had come from a church that used Macintosh computers, and I mean, Macintosh computers were light years ahead of the PC world, because they were the first computers. Apple was the first company that created computers that had a what you see is what you get screen. You know what that means? What you see on the screen is what you'll see on the page. And I had to go backwards in time when I went to this other church, and I was talking to the business administrator, the guy who controlled the money, and I said, I can't live like this. I can't look at a screen like that. I have to see what's going to be on the page. And it took him seriously, months to even understand what I was talking about. He just didn't grasp what I was saying. And then he finally thought he did. And so he said, I'm going to buy you a personal computer. Not going to buy you a Macintosh. It's going to be a PC, but I'll get it for you. And I walked into my office, and there was a, you know, that big box that used to be with a personal computer. But the monitor, it's the only time I've ever seen this in my life. The monitor was actually a vertical orientation. It wasn't a normal monitor. It's like it'd been turned sideways, and it was actually the exact shape of a page, like a piece of paper. And I said, what have you done? What is this thing? And he said, well, you said you wanted it to look exactly like a page. And so I went out and I found it. I said, how much did you spend on this thing? He said it was like $800 or something like that. I mean, they didn't even make these things. It was like it was special ordered for me, because he thought that's what I meant when I said I want to see on the screen what I'm going to see on the page. It was crazy. Now, that was 1990, in the 1990s, early 90s, I guess it was. And at that time, nobody that I knew had a cell phone. The only way you could get a cell phone at that time was if you had $4,000 to buy one, or if you were an actor on Saved by the Bell. In that case, you could have one. And weren't those attractive, those early cell phones? Now, it's not that we didn't have, you know, mobile phones. We did. It's just that they were called pay phones. Some of you have never seen one of these, never used one of these before, but they actually existed. And you could even have mobility in your home if you wanted to. All you had to have was an extra long cord. That was the normal way that you could walk around and talk on the phone back then. But then, and I was an early adopter of this, they came out with, they call them cordless phones. And I think I had one exactly like this one right here. I think that's a picture of my phone, the first cordless telephone that I had in my home. And then when mobile phones became accessible to the general public, I was at the front of the line. I mean, I had this awesome Motorola StarTAC, I think it was called. Anybody else have that one? You had to pull the little antenna out, but it was so small and just a flip phone. It was very cool. And I just thought it was the neatest thing until Razors came along, and then I got a Razor as well. That was a very cool cell phone. I never had a BlackBerry. I never got into BlackBerries because I've never been like a thumb texter. I've just said something that lost everybody under 30. You've never used your thumbs to text? What an old geezer you are. I can't even listen to you anymore. I actually do most of my texting on my personal computer, because I know this is going to sound weird, but I actually like to text in complete sentences. I actually like to spell the whole word out. The problem is then when it comes over on the phone, it takes up most of the screen, and you put a text that takes up most of the screen and you send it to a young person, they're not going to read it. They just swipe it. In fact, my son, Brian, he sends me a text back that says, swipe. That's his way of telling me, I'm not reading it, it's too long. Terrible. Another way that I have kind of been a little bit deprived in this area of cell phones is that I didn't have one of the original iPhones. They were introduced to the world by Steve Jobs in 2007. I actually showed this picture to Brian, and he started cracking up because he goes, that phone is so small. Look at that thing. He just couldn't believe that they were actually that little. Now that he has an iPhone 8 Plus, you know, that you can't even fit in your pocket. They're going the other way. But I did have one friend who owned an original iPhone. He called me up from his iPhone and he says, you want to see it? And so I made a pilgrimage to his home. He let me touch it. And from the moment that I did, I thought, my life will not be complete until I have an iPhone. And eventually I did get one, and I've had several since. Of course, like any good parent, I didn't let my kids have one. There's no way they could have one, and they did what your kids did to you, is they just bugged you incessantly until you finally gave in and you gave them one. And now, I have a 7, Brian has an 8 Plus. That grinds me that he has a better phone than I do now. But I'll tell you what, this little device that you, how many of you have one right now? Raise your hand if you have one right now. Yep. And that device has certainly changed the world. Now, we could argue about whether or not it has changed the world for the better or for the worse. And I got to tell you, the purpose of these 3 weeks that we're going to be talking about this is not for me to land on one side or the other of that argument. I just want to spend some time talking about our phones here in church, because there is no doubt that they and other digital devices have changed us in profound ways. Among other things, our relationship with God and the way that we interact with other people and our intake of information and images are very, very different in the phone age. And we don't want to just be those kind of people who shrug their shoulders and put their earbuds in and start tapping and scrolling. We want to be people who make wise choices about what we do with our devices so that they help us rather than hindering us spiritually. What's the most important commandment? Jesus was asked that question, and he answered it this way. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So I think the single most important question we can ask about our smartphone is, does it help me or hinder me in my attempts to love God? Josh Seibert, you're sort of a native to the phone age. How would you answer that question? Do you think your phone helps you or hurts you in your relationship with God?
So first off, I would say I'm not quite a native, because I didn't get my first smartphone until I was in my early 20s, unlike a lot of our youth who get it when they're 12. So I would say, like, I'm not quite a native, but I would say, like, it's done both in significant ways. Like, it has damaged me in some aspects, and it's really helped me in other aspects. So I would say it kind of depends on the time and how I use it a little bit.
Yeah. I've been reading a book that's called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, and one of the people that's quoted a lot in the book is John Piper. He's a 71-year-old pastor. And, you know, he doesn't pull any punches when it comes to some of the dangers of smartphones, but when he's asked, like, he has a phone and an iPad and a person, he has all the stuff, a laptop, and he was asked, well, how has it affected you? And he said that it's so beneficial to him that it almost brings him to tears. He calls his devices like a treasure chest of the glories of God. So I think he would agree. He talks about the dangers, but he also talks about how it can be something that's used for good. So what are some ways that you feel like you can use, like your phone actually helps you in your personal relationship with God?
Yeah. So I would say some of the most encouraging things that keeps me focused on following God, like genuinely, would be people. Like, there's people that I have in my life because of my phone or technology that I'm able to maintain in my life that if it weren't for those, I wouldn't be able to because they live 1,000+ miles away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's people that I can communicate with weekly and or more frequently than that. And I would say that is probably, for me personally, that's one of my biggest. Other ways would be like it helps me when I miss a Sunday morning sermon. It helps me be able to listen to it while I drive down to Boston, if I need to drive down to Boston, etc. So, there's just a lot of opportunities that you can use it for spiritual growth as well as the opposite.
Do you when you're reading the Bible, do you tend to use like a actual book, paper, or do you tend to read on your phone? Which is more common for you?
So I would say I learn more when I listen than when I read. I'm not a good reader, and so a lot of times, to be honest, I think I get the most when I listen to on my phone the Bible app, and I actually listen to it instead of read it, and I kind of get the bigger pictures of the books and what like the author's trying to actually say. And otherwise, I'm always chewing, like, what does that word mean? What does that word mean? Just the way my brain works.
Yeah.
So, but I would say if I'm reading, a lot of times reading an actual book is better for my comprehension.
Yeah.
So I would say listening, reading a book, and then reading the app.
Okay. It's interesting that hearing God's word is kind of the way that you learn it the best. Because in before people had a Bible in their hand, that's the way most people got the word of God.
Yeah.
It wasn't something that they read. It was something that they heard. So you're actually benefiting from something that was the way that people heard God's voice back in the day. So that's pretty cool. I'm a paper guy. So I like the fact that I can have like my whole Bible on my phone, and I don't have to carry around a big Bible. Like in the old days, if I wanted to have my Bible, I'd have to carry it around. It was very conspicuous, that I had that. And then I found this tiny little New Testament. It's the smallest New Testament I've ever seen. And I'd carry that around for a while. But now, if I carried that with me, I'd have to have my phone as well, because I'd have to take a picture of the page and then blow it up so that I could actually see what it says. I mean, this type is just way too small. So I like the fact that the type gets bigger as I get older. I can just set it at whatever I want. That's cool. Tell me some ways that you think that it's actually made your relationship with God more challenging. Like, what are some negative things that can happen because you have a phone?
Yeah, well, first, let me catch on the tail end of your last thing you said. When I coach baseball, I can't carry my Bible around without feeling really uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm.
But like the other day, we're on our way. We had a game in Poland. The seventh grade team that I'm coaching had a game in Poland, and all of my guys were in the back of the bus goofing off. And I had a half an hour to myself on the bench that I was sitting in. No one else was around, so I was able to grab out my phone and basically have a little devotional time right there on the bus. Whereas if I only had my devotions with an actual book Bible, I wouldn't have been able to.
Yeah.
That moment wouldn't have been there. Mm-hmm. Things that hinder my relationship with God. I would say the phone is an incredible source. Where you can have, as you said, any information or image or video that you want, and it's private. So it can be an extreme source of temptation,
mm-hmm.
Especially in the areas, whether it's pornography or watching stuff that's not good for your heart. I would also say that, especially dealing with youth, it makes saying bad things about others, whether it's bullying or gossip or slander, really easy.
Mm-hmm.
And it can cause people to treat other people really nasty really quick just because it's impulsive. And I would also say, kind of like my relationship with my kids or my wife, if I'm not careful, my technology or my phone can be a distraction. My wife got on my case the other night. She goes, Josh, just so you know, a lot of times you wake up in the morning and you read the news on your phone and you go to bed reading the news on your phone. And I want to be that person instead of the news. And I think a lot of times, that's true of my wife and my kids, and it can also be true of God. Like, it can just be a time sucker where it takes me away from God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. You're talking about some stuff that we're going to actually be talking about in the next 2 weeks of the series. We're going to be talking about next week about how it affects our relationship, how our phones affect our relationships with other people, because we know what the second greatest commandment is, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then we're going to be talking about how those endless images are available to us, and how does it affect our ability to try to be pure before God? So those are really, really important issues. But I think that you're talking about stuff that most all of us can relate to. I appreciate you sharing that with us. Let's thank Josh for sharing.
Hold on. Can I share one more thing?
Yeah, sure.
So now that I'm thinking back, I would say one of the most important aspects of my relationship with God. So in our relationship with God, we do things like we pray, we read the Bible, but one of the things that God tells us that a lot of times the way we love on him is by loving on other people.
Yeah.
And we live in a world where we interact with each other on our phones a lot. For instance, I have a relationship with a kid who goes up to Orno, and we hang out in person some. He doesn't go to church. He's a Greeley graduate. But I'm able to keep in touch with him all school year. He texted me one night and said, "Hey, what should I be reading my Bible right now?" Or he just got back from college the other week and he said, "Hey, can we meet up for lunch and hang out?" And I'm able to maintain relationships like that and actually love on people in a way that if I didn't utilize my phone, I wouldn't be able to. And I think that in a real practical way affects my relationship with God.
Good, thank you. Yeah. You probably have more to say. If I go down, just come on up here and finish up for me, all right? That's good. That is good stuff. And I think that one of the key ideas there and what we're talking about is that it's not good or bad. It's sort of like something that's powerful, and it can be used for good or for bad depending on the choices that we make. But I do think that this is kind of where I want to just focus in here for the rest of our time together, is I think that one of the things that can be dangerous about having a smartphone is that it can be distracting. Do you agree with that? That a smartphone can be very distracting in our, and that affects our relationship with God. According to one survey, we actually check our phones more than 81,000 times a year on average. That's once every 4.3 minutes. That means that you are going to be tempted to check your phone 8 times before I am done. And some of you are thinking, I've already checked my phone 8 times since you started. So why is it that, what is it about these devices that make us so tempted to look at them all the time, to let them distract us in the way that they do? There are people that have offered all kinds of different explanations for it. I've read stuff, even on the issue of distractions, that go way back in time. And this is something that's been true long before phones existed, but John Piper, that we were talking about earlier, was asked the question about why is it that we're so tempted to look at our phones. And he actually gave 6 different answers to that question. Here's number one. He said, we want to be informed about what is new in the world and new among our friends, and we don't want to be left out of something newsworthy or noteworthy. It's true for a lot of us. He says, secondly, we want to know what people are saying about us and how they are responding to things that we have said and posted. And then third, we want to feed on what is fascinating, weird, strange, wonderful, shocking, or spellbinding. That's when those YouTube videos go viral, right? Whoop, never seen anything like that before. And he said, we do it to avoid boredom. We want to put off the day ahead, especially when it looks boring and routine and holds nothing of fascination to capture our interest. How many times have you started a day and said, I'll get going once I'm done doing this and then this and then this and then this and then this, because you don't want to get started? He says, we do it to avoid responsibility. We want to put off the burdens of the roles God has given us as fathers, mothers, bosses, employees, and students. And then finally, he says, we want to put off dealing with relational conflicts or the pain, disease, and disabilities in our bodies. There are lots of different sort of critics of what phones are doing to us that say that we basically look at them because when we are just left all alone in silence, we do not like the thoughts that we think. And I think that's true for a lot of us. But whatever it is that makes us interact with our phones incessantly, my question has been this week, what kind of effect does that distraction have on my relationship with God? And here's what I think is one answer to that question. I think that in the iPhone age, it is a lot harder to listen to God. And the reason why is because, to use the words of Dallas Willard, God does not ordinarily compete for our attention. That's such a mature way of saying it. He's not saying that God never shouts over the noise. just that he rarely does. Richard Foster calls God the divine whisperer. No doubt that description of God is rooted in 1 Kings 19, where the prophet Elijah is alone in a cave, and God actually comes and speaks to him. And essentially what he says to him is, I want to come near to you so that we can interact with one another intimately, so I want you to go out and stand in the mouth of the cave in my presence. And then the scripture says, a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And it was in that whispering voice that the Lord spoke to Elijah. Mother Teresa said, listen in silence, because if your heart is full of other things, you cannot hear the voice of God. Do you think that your phone is helping you to listen in silence, to quiet your soul, to tune your heart to God's frequency? Or is it doing the opposite? Now, as I said, distraction has been a problem since long before smartphones existed. Actually, that word distracted is used in a Bible story that I think is very relevant to the challenges that we face today. Luke chapter 10 says this, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. One paraphrase said that Mary sat before the master hanging on every word he said. Another one says, there she sits, drinking in every word that pours so sweetly from his lips. But the text says Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. So the distractions were different than ours are, but the result was the same. Martha missed out on what Jesus said to Mary. I wonder how much of what the Lord has been wanting to say to us has been lost in the barrage of texts and tweets and snaps and stories. And there's nothing at all wrong with any of those things unless the cost of getting them is missing out on the voice of God. Jesus said to Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, you might say, hey, this is not a problem for me. I can still listen to God and do my phone. I'm a multitasker. Maybe Mary wasn't, but I am. I'm better at that than she was. Okay, that's fine, but let me ask you this question. Do you think that you are better at listening to God than Jesus was? Did you know that even the Son of God had to eliminate distractions in order to hear the voice of his Father clearly? Luke 5 says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Why did he do that? Well, if you look at the specific passages in which he did that, you will see that the main reason why was to eliminate the distractions that drowned out the whisper of God. And you will see that Christ's determination to eliminate those distractions resulted in an intimate connection with his Father that guided and strengthened him at key forks in the road of his life. Now, there are three particular times that the Gospels talk about when that happened. The first was after an extremely busy day early in Christ's ministry in a city called Capernaum. He began that day by going to the local synagogue, and there he encountered a man who was demon-possessed, and Jesus created quite a buzz when he drove the demon out of that man. And then after the synagogue service, he went home to Simon Peter's house. And there he found that Simon Peter's mother-in-law was sick and in bed. She had a raging fever. And so Jesus went and touched her, and he instantly healed her. And she was all of a sudden okay. And then at the time that the Sabbath ended and people could travel freely, they all came to Peter's house. Everybody in Capernaum. The Gospel of Mark says that the whole town gathered at Peter's door. And Jesus drove out every demon he encountered with nothing except his authoritative voice. And then he touched every single person who was sick, and every single one of them got healed. Do you think that news went viral? You know that the very next morning there were going to be 10 times as many people there expecting him to do for them what he had done for everyone else that night. So Jesus needed a good night's sleep to regain his energy, to be prepared to pick up where he left off the next day. But the Gospel of Mark says that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Why did he do that after such an exhausting day? He did it because it was the only way to eliminate the noise, the distractions caused by all of those people who no doubt were unanimous in their opinion that he should stay put and continue his healing and exorcism ministry as long as needy people kept coming. See, it was when everyone else who had a wonderful plan for his life was asleep that he sacrificed physical rest to get alone with God in a quiet, distraction-free place. Now, we're not told what he said to God the Father or what God the Father said to him in those pre-dawn hours. But watch how he responds when the volume increases in the morning. Mark says that Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Why? Because they all wanted a piece of him. They wanted him to heal them. But Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Not primarily to heal or to drive out demons, not to focus on temporary fixes, but to share with as many people as possible what they needed to know and what they needed to do in order to end up in heaven forever. So where did Jesus get that clarity? Where did he get the confidence to be able to say, "This is what I'm supposed to do"? I mean, he surely already knew. God the Father had already communicated to him, "This is what I want you to do." But it seems that he needed to be reminded. He needed to hear it again to withstand the pressure that he was feeling from all of these people. And somehow he did hear the voice of God in that solitary place. Somehow God the Father gave him clear guidance that he would not have received in the midst of all of the distractions. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel pressured to do what others want you to do rather than what you know God wants you to do? How do you get the resolve to say yes to God and no to others without wavering? You get it by hearing the whisper of God. If you've ever had it happen, you'll never forget it. It will guide you. It will strengthen you. You will be able to say no to anybody else, because when you have heard the voice of God, it doesn't matter what anybody else says or how many people say it, you're going to do what you know God wants you to do. It's that powerful. The thing is, you're never going to hear the whisper of God unless you get very still and very quiet, which may mean going phone free during that time of seeking God. And the second time we see Jesus withdraw to a lonely place and pray is on the night before he chose from among all his followers those 12 men into whom he would pour his life and through whom he would scale his ministry. He knew that the ripple effects of that selection process would extend to the end of time, and there was no way that he was going to depend on his own perspective and his own wisdom in making those selections. Luke 6 says that Jesus went out on a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. The whole night? Yeah, probably the whole night. Didn't sleep at all. Because that's how long it took in this setting of solitude and silence for Jesus to hear God the Father whisper to his spirit the names of those 12 men. And Luke says that when morning came, Jesus called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. You see, Jesus recruited with confidence because he knew that he was pointing to those that had already been pre-selected by God the Father and actually revealed to him. Can you see how the elimination of distractions helped Jesus to receive guidance from God? Do you ever wish that you could get that? Do you ever face situations, you're at a fork in the road, you have a huge decision to make, and you're saying, God, just tell me what you want me to do. I'll do it. Just tell me what you want me to do. But let me check my phone first, right? And your fingers are moving, and you're going, well, why isn't God speaking to me? And you've got a huge decision to make. You got to know, which college am I going to go to? You've got to know, like, should I take this job offer that's being given to me, or should I marry this person, or should I make that purchase? There's all kinds of decisions that we make throughout our lives when the clear guidance of God would be so helpful. The question is, do we want his guidance badly enough to turn off the phone and create the silence into which God will speak? Then the Gospels refer to a third time when Jesus withdrew to a lonely place to pray. And this was after he miraculously fed those 5,000 people. It was after he turned these 5 loaves of bread and these 2 fish into like an all-you-can-eat feast for all these people that his popularity was at its peak. And that crowd was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one who could meet all of their needs. He was the one who could get Israel out from under the thumb of Rome. The Gospel of John says that after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. I mean, at that point in time, Jesus had more followers than any of us do on any of our Instagram accounts or Facebook accounts or whatever it is. Twitter accounts. He had a lot more. But Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And actually, Matthew and Mark add 2 words to that sentence that are very important: to pray. Jesus withdrew to a mountain by himself to pray. Once again, Jesus faced this temptation to yield to the will of the majority. And the lure was more attractive than ever, because if he had allowed them to hoist him on their shoulders and storm the palace, he could avoid the cross. And we know from the way that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was terrified of the cross. I mean, this was a very real temptation. But Jesus responded to it by seeking the voice of God. He eliminated every distraction, specifically in this case, the number of likes he was getting. And he prayed. He spoke. And he listened. And somehow he heard God the Father say to him, stay the course. And it gave him the strength to do the hard thing, rather than taking the easy way out. And it's very interesting to watch what happens the next time those people that he fed found him. It was on the other side of the lake. They came expecting another free meal. And instead, Jesus preached one of the grossest sermons he ever preached. He said to them, I'm the bread of life. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to have eternal life. Not surprisingly, John 6 says that from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Christ's determination to do what the divine whisperer told him to do during that night of prayer resulted in a dramatic loss of followers. But he had the resolve to set his face like flint toward the cross because his Father had spoken to him. So let me ask you, are you facing any kind of temptation in your life? Like you say, I've tried. I don't have the strength to withstand it. I'm doomed to failure. Maybe it might even be a temptation that is fertilized by what you see on your phone. How are you going to win the battle? Certainly not by telling yourself that turning off the phone is not an option. The power comes from the kind of connection with God that very well may only occur in a phone-free environment. Now, I know that the issue of distraction is just one of the many challenges for those who want to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength in the phone age. But I just wanted you to see that this is not a new problem. This is just an old problem in new packaging. And this might just be my age speaking, but I want to tell you something that I've observed. I cannot remember a single person who has grown up in the phone age. I mean, people who actually, their whole, as long as they can remember, they've had cell phones available to them. I don't think I've heard one say that they really believe that God can speak to them. They're skeptical about it. And another observation, I'm not proud of this, but I think that since I have gotten cell phones and iPads and personal computers, that I have a harder time hearing from God than I did before. There's just too many distractions. I have devices that connect me to everything and everyone except God. And I want that to change. And that's why I'm trying to put into practice three suggestions that Richard Foster gives in his book, Celebration of Discipline. Now, that book is 40 years old. He didn't even know what a cell phone was when he wrote the book, so he didn't talk about it in those terms. So what I've done is I've kind of tweaked the terminology to fit today's world. And I'm trying to start taking some what I'm calling phone fasts. You know how sometimes people will fast from food in order to pursue God, to seek God more wholeheartedly? Well, I'm going to try to do that with my phone. Like take some times when I am inclined to use my phone or whatever device and not do that. So first thing I'm trying to do is to take 15-second fasts. Now, that's just a terminology to talk about those times between tasks. I mean, tell me that this doesn't happen all the time. It's like you're between one thing and another. What do you do? You can see, I mean, if there's 25 people in a line, there's 25 phones out. Yeah, I'm going to check this, tap that, figure out what's going on. And that right there is an opportunity that I just had to reconnect with God just for a moment that I threw away by looking at my phone. So what I'm trying to do is when I get that urge, the natural thing where my hand goes in my pocket is to go, no, leave it there. And just whatever's on my mind about God, just talk to him about that real quick. And then move on to the next thing. I've started that this week. I can't report back to you yet how it's going, but I will tell you that it's something that that I'm trying to do. Richard Foster says, take advantage of the little solitudes that fill your day. They are times for inner quiet, for reorienting your life like a compass needle. You know what a compass is, don't you? It's one of those apps on your phone. That's what it is. But maybe that's something you might like to try. And then the second kind of phone fast that I'm trying to take is what I would call a 15-minute fast. Now, that time doesn't really matter. It could be shorter or longer than 15 minutes. But the point is to have a quiet time with God in which no digital devices are within reach. Just a few days ago, there was a friend of mine who talked to me about something called chair time. And I said, he said, I was having my chair time. And I said, what's chair time? He said, oh, it just means that I have a chair that I go to, and that's where I talk to God. And it's like a special chair. And when I go to that chair, that's all I do is I read God's word and I pray. And I thought to myself, well, I have chair time. The only thing is my chair is my desk chair, and it sits right in front of my laptop. And of course I'm going to spend time with God when I sit there, but that's going to be after I check my emails and after I check Facebook and after I check USA Today. I mean, I've got it down to a routine. And so what I have to do is I have to find a different chair. And I have to make sure that I'm only with God. The only thing that I have is my Bible, maybe a journal to write in, but that's it. Nothing digital at all. You may say, well, if I'm going to do that, I'm going to have to buy a safe to put my phone in. Fine, do it. Do whatever it takes. Get the stuff out of the room that's going to get in the way of that alone time with God. And then in addition to my 15-second fast and my 15-minute fast, from time to time, Foster suggests quarterly, I need at least a 4-hour fast. I need at least half a day to be totally off the grid so that I can spend unhurried and undistracted time with God. Now, if you've ever tried to do this before, you will relate to what Henry Nouwen says about what happens in his brain when he tries to do that. He said, this was back in 1981 that he wrote this. He said, in solitude, I get rid of my scaffolding. No friends to talk with, no telephone calls to make, no meetings to attend, no music to entertain, no books to distract, just me. Naked, vulnerable, weak, sinful, deprived, broken, nothing. It is this nothingness that I have to face in my solitude. A nothingness so dreadful that everything in me wants to run to my friends, my work, and my distractions so that I can forget my nothingness and make myself believe that I am worth something. But that is not all. As soon as I decide to stay in my solitude, confusing ideas, disturbing images, wild fantasies, and weird associations jump about in my mind like monkeys in a banana tree. The task is to persevere in my solitude, to stay in my cell until all my seductive visitors get tired of pounding on my door and leave me alone. I can relate to that so much. And it's when that finally happens, when all that other stuff is gone, that the only voice I hear is the voice of God, which fills me up like nothing else can. In the book of Jeremiah, the Lord says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. I just want to make sure that we know that our phones can be awesome tools or they can be broken cisterns. So let's use them to strengthen our relationship with God, rather than substituting them for God, okay? Maybe there's somebody here who's thinking, I don't even know how to begin a relationship with God. I wouldn't know where to start. Well, the reason why all these people that are sitting around you have come to church today is because we have found that Jesus came to take care of this problem. Prior to Jesus coming, and certainly prior to the time that Jesus was a part of our lives, we felt that separation from God. We didn't have any kind of a relationship with him. And the Bible actually tells us why. It says that it's because we all sin against God. We all do things that we know God doesn't want us to do. We don't do things that we know he wants us to do. And it says the wages of sin is death. So there is that separation from God. And that's why we try to fill our lives with all these other things, because we can't connect with God. We're separated from him. But Jesus came from God to this earth to reconnect us with him. And the way that he did that was by taking care of the sin problem that was our barrier. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he accepted the punishment that all of us deserve for everything that we've done wrong. God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus so that he wouldn't have to do that to us. And then Jesus rose from the dead and he says to us, that if we'll just accept this gift, if we'll just believe that he died for us, that he rose from the dead, that he will wipe out the sin that keeps us from God. He'll put his own spirit in our lives and help us to live a brand new life. And he promises us that if we do that, we'll also live with God forever. And we, not listening so well, say, what do I have to do to get it? And so he repeats it to us. It's free. You don't have to do anything except receive it. It's a gift that I'm offering to you. If you have never before received that gift of the forgiveness of God that comes through faith in Christ, I want to give you the opportunity to receive it right now. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Actually, before we pray together, let's just pray alone. Why don't you just talk to God about whatever it is that he has said to you today. And if you've never before said yes to Jesus, you can do that silently right now. Say to him, I believe that you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead. And I want you to come into my life to cleanse me and to change my future. And he will. Father, thank you that you are so patient with us. Thank you that a genuine relationship with you is possible even in the phone age. We want that. But we know that it's going to take disciplined choices. And so we ask for the grace to make good choices this week, to actually seek you instead of whatever happens to be on our phones. Help us to begin to do this, and may it result in a new freshness in our relationship with you. We're trusting your Holy Spirit to take what we've heard today and to just work it into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.